But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, and He is here, there is liberty, there is freedom. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'd like to share with you this morning some prayer concerns of our seminary family. We have a student, Lester Burleson, whose military unit has been activated to go to Saudi Arabia. And we remember him along with all of our forces and all of those who are serving there. Also, we need to especially today remember the family of Steve Wilson, a 32-year-old young man who had gained admission to Southeastern, who was to start this fall, who of a possible heart attack passed away on the 14th of last month. He would have been here with us now had not God called him home. So we remember that family. Also, a bereavement, a loss in the family of Dr. and Mrs. Myberg and their brother-in-law, L.D. Hunt, who passed away on the 6th. And his funeral, Mr. Hunt hopes, was on the last Saturday. And he at one time served as an adjunct professor here. Also, we remember Mr. Alexander, Sheldon Alexander's father, who is in the hospital with cancer in Amarillo, Texas, not doing well. Larry Reese, one of our students' father, is in the hospital in Hickory, North Carolina, facing open-heart surgery, and we pray for him. And also, David Mansberger, our student council president's sister-in-law, was informed yesterday that she has MS, only 32 years old, with a 4-year-old daughter. So we remember that family. And we rejoice today in two birth announcements. One on the 21st of last month, Courtney Deanna Cook, born to Andy, who was a student, and Melody Cook, 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 21 inches long. And we rejoice in that. And also in the birth of Ashlyn Denise Thompson, born to Eddie and Donna Thompson. And Eddie is the director of physical operations with our plant services, and we rejoice in that. Would you pray with me as I lead us in an invocation and a prayer for these and our other concerns? May we pray together. Our Father, this morning, a grand morning, a morning given to your glory, we enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. And oh, how we thank you even now for your presence in this place, for your presence in our lives, and for the freedom, for the liberty that you give to us with your coming. We now acknowledge our need of you. Father, it is you who gives to us both the ability and the desire to do your good pleasure. And we wait on your moving in our spirits. Father, we have seen your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Overwhelm us now with the privilege that you have given to us to reflect your glory. How grateful we are for our continuing transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. Hear now our prayers, Father, in Jesus' name, for those that are bereaved, for all of those who have lost and who are suffering now through that great grief. Bless them and help them, comfort them. For those that we know of who are sick and for their families, we lift them up to you as a family of faith today, praying your grace and your mercy upon them. for our own needs, Father. We thank you that you know, that you care, and for your provisions in our life. Help us now, Father, to keep our focus on you and on the Lordship of Christ in our lives. We rejoice with the verse that we have announced today. We thank you for the gift of life, and we ask you, Father, to bless those families. Would you now, Father, accept our worship of you? We bow before you humbly and reverently and needy, asking you to have your way in this place and in our lives. It is in the name of Jesus that we offer this prayer. Amen.
Let us listen to the reading of God's Word as it is found in the Old Testament in Psalm 5 and in the New Testament in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my groaning. Hearken to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. O Lord, in the morning thou dost hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for thee and watch. For thou art not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not sojourn with thee. The boastful may not stand before thy eyes. Thou hatest all evildoers. Thou destroyest those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But I, through the abundance of thy steadfast love, will enter thy house. I will worship toward thy holy temple in the fear of thee. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their heart is destruction. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of their many transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all who take refuge in thee rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and do thou defend them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For thou dost bless the righteous, O Lord. Thou dost cover him with favor as with a shield. And in the Gospel of Luke, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Those of you who know me fairly well know that I had rather keep singing than do the sermon, but I have prepared it, and I'm going to preach it. This passage that was read in our hearing this morning from Luke has two very famous people in it. In the King James Version, the one I was familiar with when I grew up, they were the Pharisee and the publican. I had no idea who Pharisees and publicans were. I thought the latter might have some relation to Republicans, but we didn't have many of those in our town, and I didn't know much about them. I did know that the Pharisee was the bad guy and the publican was the good guy. Since I had no other resource, when I pictured the two men, I used images familiar to me. Thus, in my mind, the Pharisee became a wealthy business person, maybe dressed in a three-piece suit, sophisticated, self-assured, accustomed to positions of privilege and power, almost certainly from the city, and probably from the north. The publican, on the other hand, became an honest, hard-working person of the land, relatively poor, maybe poorly educated, unsophisticated, uncomplicated, ill at ease in the artificial city, and one who uttered his prayer with a southern accent. It did not occur to me that these images might have little to do with reality or with the teaching of Jesus. These were the images that fit my worldview, so I superimposed them on the biblical story. Years later, I was very surprised to learn that my characterizations were almost completely wrong, almost backwards. The publican, the tax collector, was probably an urban, streetwise person who had an eye for the main chance, who was not overly concerned about the ethical implications of some of his dealings, and who placed monetary gain at the top of his list of priorities. Since he worked for the Roman absentee landlords, he was most likely shunned by his neighbors, perhaps even by his family. If he had any connection with religion at all, it was probably an uneasy relationship characterized more by cynicism than by devotion. That's the publican. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was almost certainly a pillar of the community, a hard-working, conscientious citizen, highly regarded both by his friends and his neighbors. In short, he was the kind of person that a civic club would nominate for Decent Citizen of the Year. He was a devout person who considered his religion to be one of, if not the most important aspects of his life. He identified himself with those who took religious requirements so seriously that they studied the teachings of those who strive to understand and apply the law to present circumstances. He didn't just study these teachings, he tried to put them into practice in his daily life. And this attempt was what consumed this Pharisee. His doctrinal positions were probably rigorously orthodox. He took the Bible seriously, and he had the highest view of its authority. That's the Pharisee, not the publican, the Pharisee. After I learned more about the real Pharisees and the real publicans, I realized something else, which surprised me greatly. Although most of the people I knew were more like Pharisees, they thought of themselves as publicans, or at least identified with the publican in the story. They would have been greatly offended at even the suggestion that they might be more like the Pharisees. They equated the Pharisee with self-righteousness and with salvation by works. In other words, the Pharisee sounded like a member of the Church of Christ, not a good Baptist. For those of you who didn't grow up in the southwestern part of the South, you may not know what I mean by the difference between Church of Christ and Baptist. If you grew up in North Alabama or West Tennessee, you do. So I listened to the way those around me, those at church and in my extended family, talked about themselves and talked about others. They sounded much more like the Pharisee to me. They thought of themselves as decent people and were proud of that fact. They spoke disparagingly of those who were less decent than they were. They might not have been so bold as to make such speeches in public, like the Pharisee in the story did, but they certainly felt that way in their heart. There were other subtle ways in which the same attitude surfaced. People at the church were always talking about how much they wished everybody would come to church. Oh, don't we wish that everybody would come. But their behavior clearly indicated that they were not always happy when certain people did come. Oh, they were happy enough when new people like themselves came. At least if these new people weren't too pushy and didn't try to run things right off. That they were happy for those people to come. But they were less pleased when people from the trailer park came. Those people didn't dress as nice. They didn't act as nice. They didn't smell as nice as the regular people. The children were unruly and seemed more interested in the treats that the teachers gave out in Sunday school than they were in learning about the Bible. The teachers, by the way, were often blind to the fact that their own children felt the same way, but they had just learned how to mask that preference and pretend that they wanted to hear the Bible story more than they wanted to eat the cookie. The women from the trailer park looked different. It was hard for me to tell which ones the regular people liked least. The hard-looking women who wore too much makeup, or the women with Church of God hairdos who didn't wear any makeup. It was hard for me to tell which one of those were looked down on the most by the regular people. The men seldom came, but that was understandable because most of them, the folks at church believed, drank up their pay on Saturday night, something the good church folks were proud they didn't do. Sounds to me, then and now, more like a group of Pharisees than a group of publicans. Another surprising phenomenon was that often those whose words were more like the publican acted more like the Pharisee. Nobody I encountered when I was growing up would have ever dreamed of saying what the Pharisee said. Everyone who testified at revivals, for example, was always quick to give God the glory for their redeemed state. Since I went to a church that still used Calvinistic language, some of you may not even understand this language, but I did, the people would talk about coming under conviction, and they would talk about the Spirit moving them. They were much more likely to talk about the amazing grace that saved them than they were to talk about some decision that they had reached on their own. Much more likely. Back then, the first verse of At the Cross said, "For such a worm as I." That's one of the indications of the kind of vocabulary that we had in the church. The language was like the publican, but the action was like the Pharisee. These testimonies about God's grace were usually made confidently and with a note of finality about them. Those who spoke of God's mercy to them as sinners usually went on to describe some of the reasons they needed such mercy. At times, it seemed almost as if there was a contest in which the one who needed the most mercy was the winner. In a perverse way, sometimes it seems as though the magnitude and the quantity of their former sins was a source of self-righteousness to them. Churches would draw crowds by advertising that a former alcoholic would speak. Then another church would do one better, and they would have a person who was both an alcoholic and an ex-convict come speak. This one-upmanship, or one-downmanship, if you want to look at it that way, would continue and sometimes get out of hand. I sometimes wondered what a perfect visiting speaker would be. It might be a person who had been wounded in the war, former alcoholic, former drug addict, wife beater. I couldn't think of all the things that would make a person attractive, but those would be some of them. The speakers would relate their sordid pasts in lurid, almost voluptuous detail. I've always had the feeling that more people came to hear about their past than were interested in their presence. There is a great gulf between this loud trumpeting of the need for mercy and the abject contrition of the publican, who did not even feel worthy to come near to the center of worship, but remained far off and simply begged for mercy. Despite their words, those who use their need for mercy as a means of drawing attention to themselves are more like the Pharisee than like the publican. So far, I have talked about people in the past, specifically people in my past. I have not dealt with the present, and also I have not dealt with a critical exegesis of this passage. I have instead presented images and impressions. My hope is that my impressions and the examination of my images will help you begin to examine your own. I do not presume to identify Pharisees and publicans among us and delineate between them. But there are a few affirmations and assertions I would like us to take with us from this reflection. I am sure that many of you had images spring to your mind as I outlined my own images about the Pharisee and the publican. We must be careful to avoid easy answers. Most of us probably
thought of ourselves more as publicans and of others different from us as Pharisees. If you thought, as we were talking about this, of those who have less of the good things of life as somehow deserving their poverty, their misfortune, then you are in danger of falling into the same trap that the Pharisee did in the story. If you consider yourself a moderate and you were identifying yourself with the publican and fundamentalist with the Pharisee, or if you thought of Baptists as publicans and Methodists or Catholics as Pharisees, or if you are a fundamentalist or an inerrantist or a conservative evangelical and have been sitting there thinking about these awful, ungodly, self-righteous liberals sitting all around you, then you need to check your own self-righteousness. All three of those groups need to check their own self-righteousness, not just one. The difference between the two people in this story is not their backgrounds. It's not their values, it's not their religious affiliation, it's not their behavior pattern. It's not any of the aspects that we usually use to gauge each other. No, the difference is basic and simple. One of these people recognized his need for the mercy of God. The other one didn't. One of them earnestly desired God's grace. The other only gave shallow lip service to it in his rush to list his own accomplishments. There is one other important difference. The Pharisee may have once realized that he needed God's grace, but he doesn't feel that need now. The publican knows that he needs it now. If you or I or any of us or all of us feel that we no longer need God's grace, then we have become Pharisees. We will not go home justified until we see ourselves for what we are, repent of our self-righteousness, and earnestly pray with the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let us pray. O Lord, as we go from this place, help us to go humbled by the message of your grace, less self-righteous than when we came, more willing to see ourselves as you see us, as sinners saved by grace, justified by your love, redeemed by the gift of your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray and in whose love we rest. Amen. Go in peace.